Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is wonderful seeing all of our visitors this morning. It's great having you here, and hope that you'll find our services pleasing and that you will come back. We will be going into our sixth lesson this morning, dealing with one anothering. If by chance you've missed the first five, they are online at Facebook, and I think on our webpage that you can find those, the first five. And again, there's another six that will be coming after this one. But today we're going to be looking into how we admonish one another. One another involves many things, and some of them kind of balance out each other. In last week's lesson, we explored the idea of accepting one another. And that was command is balanced by today's one another, which is to admonish one another. It is so important for us to learn how to give and to receive admonishment. Oh, okay. My thumb touched the screen and jumped down five slides. So, what is admonishment? Webster defines it as gently or friendly reproof. It is also to warn or to reprimand someone firmly, to advise or urge someone earnestly, strongly criticize, warn someone of something to be avoided, counsel or warning against fault or oversight. We as Christians are to admonish one another in brotherly love. Let's look at how God tells us to do that. Because frankly, we have a tendency to let our emotions get in our way sometimes when we must face somebody with issues, especially if it involves something that is close to us. And God and His Word and how we respond, sometimes we can get very touchy on that. As you probably know from experience, confrontation is a risky business. Most of us don't like to do it, and so we try to avoid it at all cost. I personally don't like confrontations. And again, I try to avoid them when I can. We don't like to be seen as the bad guy. When we confront someone, we run the risk of damaging the relationship that we have with that person. We worry that the person we are confronting may get hurt or angry, and then what, right? Why is it that admonition is so unpopular in our culture? Probably because our culture is both radically individualistic and morally relativistic. Since our culture prizes individual rights over responsibility, and we see that over and over again, and since our culture rejects universal, absolute moral standards, there is simply no basis for moral correction in some people's minds. And unfortunately, that's what our society has gotten to. Add to that the way that pride gets in the way, and the way that many dysfunctional people have abused confrontation. Then it's not surprising why we shy away from admonishing one another. The Greek word for admonish literally means to place on one's mind, to bring to their attention. It is also translated to counsel, to warn, and to instruct. It is part of a group of words that range from correcting to rebuking. Admonition seeks to correct those who are damaging themselves and others by their wrong choices and their behaviors. Biblical admonition involves moral correction through verbal confrontation that is motivated by genuine love. Admonition seeks to correct those who are damaging themselves and others by their wrong choices. There is a whole spectrum of ways a person might admonish someone, ranging from a gently raising questions to a very forceful rebuke. With Nathan, the prophet, delivered to King David about his wrongdoings and his sins, he did it in a way that was loving. And we will look at those verses at the end of today's lesson. this is Paul's writing a letter to the Galatian Christian, and he is talking about admonishing Peter. In Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I understood him to his face, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. In reality, there are few signs of our love for someone that are greater than our willingness to risk rejection and broken relationships, because we lovingly confronted them for their own good. Love demands that we not let anyone get away with wandering away from God and possibly losing their salvation. Love demands that we hold each other accountable to God's truths and to the truth about ourselves. If admonition is done in the right spirit, with the right motive, using an appropriate method, then the person receiving the admonition will be better for it, and hopefully eventually thank us for it. A stronger and closer relationship can be the outcome of proper admonishing each other. Real Christian community cannot be experienced if there is only acceptance and encouragement and affirmation. There must also be a place for admonition." That's precisely what Paul envisioned in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, when he wrote, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving for one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Paul is giving the foundation that we need to have in place before we confront somebody. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Continuing on in verse 15 of Colossians 3, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him." From these verses, we see two important things that must be present for effective and helpful admonition. First of all, we must be characterized by goodness. That speaks to our motives for the admonition, that we love one another. And that speaks to the overall direction of our spiritual life. Admonition works best when the person doing it has their own house in pretty good order. Obviously, none of us are perfect. And as you might recall in Matthew 7, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said that we must take the plank out of our own eye before we talk about the splinter that is in someone else's eye. We need to make sure that we are in order. Second, we must have a good grasp of God's word. Paul suggests that the word should be dwelling in us so that we can admonish with all wisdom. Paul also states that we are competent to admonish because we have a complete knowledge of God's word. Admonishment must be based on God's specific needs and his will and his ways, not only our own personal opinions or given how our day is going. You know, when we go to talk to somebody and we've had a bad day, sometimes that will affect how we talk to somebody else. Okay, so maybe we need to put it off a day to where we, again, we have our own house in order. We can't just skim over it and just read it when we talk about God's Word. We can't just say, well, I've read the scriptures that Reed puts up here on Sunday morning, then I've read my Bible for the week. No, studying God's Word means getting into God's Word and reading it and studying it. Truthfully, if we are not characterized by goodness and growing in the knowledge of God's Word, then we should be received and not giving admonishment. But those who are characterized by these two things should be ready and able to admonish someone when it is necessary. But how do we offer admonition? There is no perfect formula for effective admonition because it involves so many variables, both on those giving it and on those who are receiving it. One variable is the fact that each person is unique. Both the one doing the admonition and the one receiving it are unique. We are all different from each other. Other variables include the seriousness of the issue under consideration, the history of your relationship with the person, and their level of spiritual maturity, just to mention a few. Nevertheless, there are some biblical principles that will help us to be increasingly more effective in this area. So let's consider these principles for effective admonition. First, prayerfully prepare beforehand instead of reacting impulsively. There is a very important rule to follow. We need to always precede any admonition with a prayer for God to give you the correct words to say. Again, we don't want to go off half-cocked. We want to know what it is that we're going to say and that God is with us on this. We need God's wisdom and strength and should never engage in spiritual activity without prayer. Also, spontaneous admonition is rarely effective because we are often shooting from the hip and acting on emotion. We should take the time to pray for the right attitude, wisdom, timing, and for God's preparation of the person's heart who will be receiving the admonition. Most of Paul's letters to the first century churches were for admonition. The churches were making mistakes, and Paul was writing to them to back them and to correct their path. Have you ever noticed how Paul writes with love and affection, not mean, hateful words of condemnation? We see that here in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Notice how loving and concerned Paul is for the Christians at Corinth. Second, and it goes without saying, admonition should be done with pure motives of the proper goal. When Paul admonished the Corinthians, he did so not to shame you, but to admonish you as my dear children. Admonition should not be done to tear people down or embarrass them, but to help them and to build them up. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he writes in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Him, being Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving accordingly in his working, which works in me mightily. Our goal in admonition should be to help each person to become mature in Christ. Third, admonition should be done in private and face-to-face. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Privacy is important because it makes it easier for the other person to not react defensively, to save face from other people. And face-to-face is so important to ensure accurate communication. The words we use are only a small part of how we communicate. Facial expression, tone of your voice, your posture, gestures communicate more than other words do, or words alone. So we should avoid admonishing over the telephone or email or through text. We should do it face to face. Fourth, we should be direct and specific rather than vague, sarcastic, and judgmental. If we need to admonish someone about their parenting, we shouldn't sarcastically say something, "Boy, I see that you're being a great parent today." You know, and we as parents never want somebody else telling us how to parent our own children, because a lot of times that person that's telling you has no clue. I remember one time we were coming out of the mall and we had all three of our little girls, and Tiffany, our oldest, was being Tiffany, and she was wanting to jump off the curb. So I let her jump off the curb. Well, she was wanting to jump off the curb and jump off the curb, and it's like, no, we need to go. We got someplace else we need to go. So I finally just drug her on, you know, and some lady just saw me dragging her, you know, and she came up to the car and started admonishing me about how I was treating my daughter, you know, and it's like, well, lady, you don't know the whole story. You know, I did let her jump off, but she was wanting to jump off all day long, and we don't have time for that, you know, so I put Tiffany in the car and we got in and left, you know. So again, admonishing somebody is important, but, you know, we need to take into consideration, and again, a stranger to a stranger, not knowing the circumstances, you know, I didn't take it as the way she was trying to come across. And again, parenting, it's hard to do that. Rather, we should say something like, "I'd like to talk to you today about how harshly I've seen you treating your kids lately." If we heard someone say something hurtful, we shouldn't say, "I know you said that to hurt Bill." That would be judgmental in our motives, and we are not mind readers. Rather, we should say something like, "Can we talk about how you talked to Bill today?" Fifth, we should ground our admonition in God's word. We've already mentioned this, but let me add a few things to what I've already stated. God's word has power to penetrate and convict and change a person like nothing else. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. God's word has that power. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living. And some people don't realize that, and they don't understand that. Yes, it was written thousands of years ago, but it applies to us today. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We need to be sure that it is God's word that is presenting the truth and the call to change. It cannot be our opinion of how somebody should act or be. When we appeal to Scripture, we are making it clear that it has nothing to do with us as individuals, and we are under the authority of God's Word. Sixth, we need to be as strong as necessary, but we should also be empathetic and constructive. Being firm doesn't mean we have to be harsh or haughty. All of us are sinners, and we should be empathetic for that reason. It also helps us to be ready to encourage and give practical suggestions for change. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need to talk to people with a spirit of gentleness. Finally, I would suggest that, except in very severe situations, we shouldn't insist on immediate compliance. We should give the person some time for reflection and for God's conviction. An example of that, one of the first youth groups that we were involved with, Kathy found out that one of the younger teenagers was going to go spend the night with her older sister so that she could go off and be with her boyfriend that her parents didn't like. Okay? Well, it was a certain, something that needed to be dealt with. And so Kathy went to the mother and explained to her what was going on. Well, the teenager got all mad and upset because Kathy had stopped, her plans. But it was something that needed to be done. And it was a month or so later, the teenager came back to Kathy and thanked her for doing that. Okay? So there are certain times to where we need, to act immediately, but there are other times to where maybe we need to think about it and pray about it before we do react. Often it takes some time to get past the initial bristling of our egos to be able to hear God's voice. If we are getting a lot of resistance and argument from the person we're admonishing, then it's better to back off and say something like, why don't we just take some time to think about this and pray about it, and then we can revisit this conversation. These principles won't guarantee that our admonition is well received, but it can certainly make a big difference. Just like most things, there are two sides to admonition: the person giving the advice and the person receiving the advice. Sometimes we might be on the receiving end, and we as Christians need to know how to receive admonition in a Christ-like manner. First of all, we must welcome correction. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I didn't say that. Proverbs 17:10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows of a fool. And then Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. Are you the type of person that must always be right? You are never wrong. You can't take somebody telling you that you made a mistake. Well, God says that he who hates correction is stupid. Admonition to a wise man is worth 100 blows to a foolish person who will not listen to advice. Which one are you, wise or foolish? Listen to the admonition that somebody who is on the outside looking in gives you, that you might get smart one day as you get older. The person who wants to be wise and the person who is wise will welcome admonition. Second, consider the admonition as a course correction, not a personal rejection or a personal attack. Even in the best scenario, admonition is a little embarrassing and sometimes painful. But for some of us, more than others, it feels like a personal rejection and threatens our very identity. This happens if we are unable to distinguish between our behavior and our identity. We must learn to begin from a place of stability as a person. That stability comes from knowing that we are loved and valued as people for who you are, even if some of our behavior needs correcting. Third, look for the truth in the admonition rather than looking for reasons to reject it. This, of course, runs directly counter to our natural inclination. When someone rebukes us, we instantly and creatively find reasons to discredit and reject their rebuke. Finally, when someone admonishes you, thank them for loving you enough and to care enough to admonish you. Thank them for caring enough about your Christianity that they came to you in love. Again, going back to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. And then Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Think about what Solomon has stated here. It's true today. I want you to think back in your life and remember a time when somebody gave you loving and meaningful admonition. Did it help you to make a turn in what you were doing or how you were treating somebody? It is so important for us to learn how to receive admonition with humility. And it is so important for us to learn how to admonish others, but also to receive admonition. We may be tempted to reject admonition, and we may be tempted to turn a blind eye to the need to admonish somebody else because we don't want to get involved. When we're thinking about a Christian brother and sister who is doing something wrong, we can't worry about hurting their feelings. We need to worry about their soul. But if we value spiritual integrity before God, and if we value healthy relationships with others, then learning to give and receive admonition is so important, and it is worth facing and doing. I want us to read the story of Nathan admonishing King David. The prophet Nathan is going to admonish the king of Israel for something he has done wrong. That is taking Bathsheba, whom he saw bathing on her rooftop. David lusted after her and had her brought to his house so he could lay with her. Then she ended up being with child. So David sent her husband Uriah to the front line, to the fierce fighting, so that he could be killed, so that he could have Bathsheba. God sends Nathan to talk to David about this problem. You can read about the story of David and Bathsheba in the chapter preceding this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read that last verse, verse 27. But the thing that David had done, which was the sin with Bathsheba, displeased the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And we can look at this as a story or a parable that Nathan is giving. Verse 2, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of their own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold to the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And then dropping down to verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. God spared David's life for this sin of taking the married Bathsheba and killing her husband by sending him to the front line of the battle. But God did take David's son, whom he had with Bathsheba. A couple of things I want to point out about this story. Notice how Nathan presented the facts to David. He conveyed the facts in a way that wasn't confrontational. Nathan didn't point his finger at David and get angry and ask him, what in the world were you thinking when you took Bathsheba? No, Nathan told him a story that David could relate to and one that got him riled up, got under his skin about the rich man. Then Nathan plainly told David that you are the rich man. Secondly, David listened to what Nathan had to say with an open mind and heart. Thirdly, David didn't get all mad at Nathan for pointing out his faults and say, how dare you accuse me, the king, of these things? David knew he was wrong, but needed Nathan to point him down the right path. We need that sometimes, to be shown our faults that we are blind to. Sometimes we have done it so long that we're blind to our own sins. Fourthly, David acknowledged he had sinned. We need to step back and realize the wrong that we have committed or are doing and be willing to correct the mistakes without getting angry and defensive. Remember the old saying, don't shoot the messenger. Let's be faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who learn to lovingly give and humbly receive admonition. Not so that we could stay on our high horse, but that we might stay on our course, the heavenly course. Allow me to admonish you as we conclude this sermon. If you have not declared your faith in Christ and have been baptized into Him, then you are still lost in your sins. And so I admonish you to repent and turn to the Lord. The baptistry is ready for that. If you are a Christian already, but you're not taking your walk with God seriously enough, or are continuing in sin, then I admonish you to repent and turn to the Lord, and let us pray and help you and encourage you. Kathy and I will not be here next week because it's the fifth Sunday that I'm off, but we'll continue our one anothering study in 2 weeks with the idea of encouraging one another. And we talk about that every week. At the end of the lessons, I always say we need to encourage each other. Well, 2 weeks ago from now, we're going to talk about that and how we encourage each other. What does it mean to encourage each other? Be here in 2 weeks to find out. Or if you won't be here, you can tune in if you want to online. Again, we are to admonish each other. We are to help each other. We are to encourage each other. We are to help each other in our Christian walks. Again, sometimes we are blind to it. And we need somebody to point us out, like Nathan did to David. David knew what he had done, but he needed Nathan through God to, hey, wake up, David. Realize what you have done. And once Nathan pointed it out, David realized that he was a sinner. But remember, even after doing all of that, what did God say about David? That he was a man after his own heart. And we can be a man and a woman after God's own heart if we realize the sin in our life and we change our ways, repent of our sins, and come back to Christ. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, let us know as together we stand and sing. Okay.